Shabbat shalom to everyone.
Shabbat shalom.
All right. Well, we live? Okay. So for those of you who have not been here for a week or two, we're in part four of the spring feasts. And we still haven't finished with Passover. So technically, we're not even to the first feast yet. So, and we're not going to get past Passover today. But there's a lot of meat in there, right?
Yep.
So, let me ask you a question. I mean, I know that some of you are new to Passover, and some of you have been doing it like your whole life. Is there anybody here that wants to admit that they know everything there is to know about Passover? The feasts? The scripture? Yeah, we're all white belts, that's right. That was part of a great Torah portion a few weeks ago. White belts is going to live on in infamy. One of these days, I'm thinking Passover, Elling breaks out the Hawaiian shirts. Yeah. I think you should bring in a white patent leather belt to go with that. Just saying, Elling. All right. So today we're going to discuss the details, part of the details I promised you. I told you we're going to talk about the fulfillment of the shadow pictures, because we've been talking about shadow pictures for several weeks, but we haven't really got into the fulfillment of it. So we are going to talk about that today, but we're going to save some of the other stuff that's part of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Reish Sheet offering, which is typically called the Feast of First Fruits, which is not really a feast. But we're going to talk about that at another time, probably on Passover or the Shabbat of the Feast of Matzah. So we'll get to that, but today we're going to focus on Passover, and we're going to focus on the shadow pictures and how did they come about. Because the shadow picture, what did we said a few weeks back? It's a story. It's a story of something that's to come. And see, we always think of like, well, the fall feasts are going to dictate the return of Messiah and the culmination of the age. But you have to remember the spring feasts, all these shadow pictures were given so that they would recognize it when it happened. Nobody knew ahead of time exactly how it was going to happen. So don't think if you study the scriptures really, really diligent and you're really, really smart, you're going to figure out how it's all going to go down. Nope. Right? That's not what God designed it for. He designed it so that we wouldn't miss it when it happens. Amen?
Yes.
So we know at the time of Yeshua, many people missed it. But many people got it. And that's going to happen again when it culminates at the fall feast. And some people will get it and some people won't. But we're going to talk a little bit about these shadow pictures. Now, a common question is where do you get the information from? Well, the Temple Institute has a wealth of knowledge, some good, some not so much. The writings of Josephus have some really good information you can learn from. There's a lot of early first and second century writings that you can kind of glean from, but to be honest with you, you've really got to really study and piece it all together. So I'm going to share some stuff with you, and what I'm going to share with you that has to do with the prophetic shadow pictures, I believe all the Jewish people would agree with. Now, of course, many of them don't agree with who fulfilled that, but we know better, don't we?
Amen.
And we don't say that in pride. We say that because our eyes have been opened and we've been blessed. Amen?
Amen.
So King David, how many people knew how much of a role he had in laying down these shadow pictures? I didn't. Read the Old Testament maybe 20 times. Never saw it. Because remember, we were doing that Evelyn Wood speed reading through that part of it, right? I'm going to move this back a little bit. That's what I was trained to do. You just skim through, and then you get to the good stuff, right? Well, the good stuff is right in the beginning. It's the heart of the Father. We love it. So King David laid out these shadow pictures, and he gave some new services to be done. He did not change anything in the Torah. A lot of people get wigged out when you mention anything because we know the Torah cannot be changed.
Amen.
That's physically impossible. God said so. It's established. But can God give a prophet some new things to do to show the people when the Messiah shows up? That's what I believe happened. So these are found in 1 Chronicles 28, and I highly encourage you to look over there because many of you will think that this was put into your Bibles last night. So, First Chronicles, chapter 28. You know me, I give you about 12 seconds, and if you don't know where it is, it's on page 763 in my Bible. Verse 9, it says, "As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve him with a loyal heart and with a willing mind. For Jehovah searches all hearts and understands all the intent of the thoughts. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever. Consider now, for Jehovah has chosen you to build a house for the sanctuary. Be strong and do it." Then David gave his son Solomon the plans for the vestibule, its houses, its treasuries, its upper chambers, its inner chambers, and the place of the mercy seat, and the plans for all that he had by the Spirit of the courts of the house of Jehovah, for all of the chambers all around, of the treasuries of the house of God, and of the treasuries for the dedicated things, also for the division of the priests and the Levites, for all who work the service of the house of Jehovah, and for all of the articles of the service in the house of Jehovah. So this was given to David by the Spirit. It was a prophetic delivery that the Father gave to him, much like Moses on Mount Sinai. Remember when it says he showed them the pattern, he showed Moses the pattern, he says be careful to do it exactly like this. So David is given the pattern for the actual temple, the physical building that's going to be built. Nothing is really changing, but they're moving from the age of the Mishkan and the tent to a place of a permanent building. And it was because David had it in his heart to provide this for God, but God said, your son will build it. So now we're going to take a look at what these prophetic shadow pictures are, because we're told that David gave these to his son, but we're not told what they are. Kind of feels unfair, doesn't it? So this is the beauty of the Jewish people. They were so diligent in recording the things that they did. Even when it was not right, they recorded it faithfully. So we have recorded in the Temple Institute how they conducted the services at the temple at the time of our Messiah, which we all know is shortly before the temple ceased to exist. You just have to go back and dig. So today, I'm just going to share with you some of these things that were put in place approximately 950 years before Yeshua was born, and were there for what we're not told, but I believe was so that the people of Israel at that time, the Jewish people, the tribe of Benjamin that was still there, and some of the other outcasts that were still there that had returned, so that there was no way they would miss the Messiah. Little side note. You've all been here, so don't tell me this has never crossed your mind. Have you ever wanted to be a little bit critical of the Jewish people, saying, well, how in the world could you miss that? Well, maybe they would turn around and look at you and say, how are you serving a fertility goddess and a Santa Claus for your whole life?
Amen.
Okay? So we better be careful when we start pointing the finger. Because I know I was deceived for a very long time, and it's not that they were deceived. They just haven't seen or heard a lot of this stuff. They heard about Jesus, but I tell you this, your calling is to share Yeshua with them.
Amen.
All right?
Amen.
Yeshua was a Torah observant teacher of the Word of God, and he taught us to do that. Amen?
Amen?
So let's focus on the Passover things that were implemented. At Passover time, the high priest would leave Jerusalem in the morning on the 10th day of the month of Abib, the first month of the year for them. And he would walk to Bethlehem, or he'd ride, whatever he did, on the donkey. But he'd have to go to Bethlehem. Bethlehem is where they kept the Passover lamb. Well, they kept all the lambs for the sacrifices there. And that's where he would travel to. 5.5 miles, approximately. But on foot, on that terrain, I mean, a lot of you guys have been there and seen it. This is no, like, 30, 40-minute walk. This is definitely 2+, maybe even 3 hours walk. So they get up, leave early in the morning, and they would go, and then they had to select a perfect lamb. A lamb in its first year, and a lamb without blemish. Now, we don't know how long that took, but it took a little bit of time. When the priest found the perfect lamb, and the people he brought with him agreed on it, they would take the lamb, and they were heading back to Jerusalem. Yeshua had to fulfill the Passover lamb of the first year. Now, how in the world is he going to do that? Because the best we know from the stuff we've been taught is he was 30-plus years old. But if you go back and you listen to the writings of the first three centuries, the writings of the first three centuries means prior to Eusebius and Constantine, our favorite, you know, characters. They're like Boris and Natasha, you know. They ruined everything, you know. But prior to that, there was no such thing as the 3.5-year ministry. Didn't exist. Does that prove anything? Not really. It just proves that nobody could read from the scriptures and come up with 3.5 years until Eusebius did some work to it. In fact, the vast majority of all scholars in the first few centuries agreed his ministry was about 1 year. And I had to do a lot of research to confirm that because I didn't want to believe one guy in a robe with a long beard telling me that. Amen? But either way, King David ascended. This is sent that they would come into the gate of the city and they would ascend up to the Temple Mount and they were to lay down palm branches in the way. And they would cry out as the high priest was bringing the Passover lamb. Baruch Abba B'Shem Yehovah. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This was part of their service. So when Yeshua sent his disciples ahead and they went and got in line probably with a lot of the priests, because we do read about the priests telling them to shut up, got in line with them. You also have to remember there's a lot of people in Jerusalem in the houses probably waiting to hear the noise so they could come running out and be part of the celebration. And Yeshua rides in on a donkey, fulfilling prophecy that is found in Zechariah 9:9. See, it is my guess, and it's just a guess. You can think of this as however you want. But he probably timed it so he kind of slid in about a half hour ahead of the high priest. And the reason I say that is people would already be lined up and ready. They wanted to see it. This was a great and a joyous festivity. This is something that, you know, there's nothing in this country that we can even compare it to. In our old fleshly lives, maybe a great sporting event where you were so excited to go to it. But this is the most precious time of year, Passover, when you're thinking back to what the Father did for them in Egypt. Yeshua rode in on his donkey, on his foal, and they started crying out, Baruch Abba B'Shem Yehovah. The crowds would run out of their houses. They were laying down the palm branches. And the priests, when they saw it wasn't the high priest with the lamb, they tried to quiet it, shut him down. Yeshua had something to say to him. He says, if you stop the people from saying it, even the rocks will cry out. Amen. See, they didn't see it, but their Passover lamb was coming through the gates at that time.
Right.
And heading up to the Temple Mount. David instituted the instructions that the Passover lamb would be staked at the Temple Mount for 4 days. It was brought in on the 10th of the month. It would not be crucified until the 14th of the month, or killed, sacrificed. Yeshua himself, if you read all the Gospels, spent 4 days on the Temple Mount every day. And if you look at it carefully, he was being grilled. They were trying to trap him. They had asked him questions that they were sure was going to trap him into something that they could accuse him of and take him out and kill him. But he passed all of their tests and they were unable to trap him. King David instituted that early the morning of the Passover, the high priest would stand on the Temple Mount with the Passover lamb after 4 days of inspection by all the people and the priests, and they would declare, the high priest would declare, I find no fault in him. Now, obviously, this was in Hebrew. On the morning of Passover, after Yeshua had been through a false imprisonment and trial by the high priest and the Sanhedrin, he was taken before Pilate and he was questioned. They couldn't catch him on the Temple Mount. They couldn't trick him into saying anything. And when Pilate questioned him, at the end of his questioning, he says, I can't find any fault in him. But Pilate finally gives in to the mob, and they agreed to allow the blood of the Messiah to be on them and on their children. What an awful thing to put on your kids, people. When you're walking this out and you have children in your life, you need to walk a holy life for their sake.
Amen.
Amen. You see, we all fight over what calendar we're on, or what calendar we should be on, or what calendar you should be on, or how I'm right about a calendar, but the Father is executing his plan perfectly on his calendar, no matter what you're doing, no matter what the Jewish people are doing, no matter what the people in North Alaska are doing. Yeah. He's executing it on his calendar. His plan of redemption is right on time, and it always will be.
Amen.
Amen. See, we have literally thrown away a treasure trove of information and instruction that was handed down to us for our blessing and our good. And now we've been invited to partake of it. But we have to come before him humbly and with a pure heart and repentant heart. According to the scriptures, he was hung on the cross around 9 in the morning. The sky turned black at midday, and later that afternoon at the ninth hour, we get to hear the final words of our Messiah. And I want you to listen carefully to what he had to say. It's Matthew 27:46, and it says, "About the ninth hour, Yeshua cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why hast thou forsaken me?'" It's a verbatim quote from Psalm 22. Psalm 22 was well known amongst the Jewish people, is well known amongst all biblical scholars as the psalm about the Messiah. And I would like to think, as he's getting ready to take his last breath, he's given one more opportunity for those who understand and know the scriptures, the Tanakh. It's me. I'm here. I came to redeem you. And I think many people that afternoon that heard it did turn to him. And he was thirsty. They gave him some vinegar to drink, which fulfilled another prophecy. And in Matthew, it says he cried out one last time. Matthew 27:50, just a few verses later from what we just read. Yeshua, when he had cried out again with a loud voice, he yielded up the spirit. And behold, the veil in the temple was torn in top, from top to bottom. And the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Now we're going to talk about this in detail in some coming weeks, but I want to focus on that cry, that last cry. What did he say? Because it doesn't tell us in Matthew, but it does in John. John 19:30 tells us exactly what he said. King David had instituted that when all the lambs had been sacrificed for the people, and you'd be talking about hundreds of thousands possibly, that then the lamb for the nation that the high priest had selected would be brought out. It would be the final lamb to be sacrificed. And when that lamb was sacrificed, the high priest would proclaim, "It is finished." This would have been around the middle of the afternoon. There's no exact timing for it. You didn't know how many lambs that were going to be sacrificed. But it says sometime around the middle of the afternoon, shortly after the ninth hour, which is 3 p.m., is when Yeshua gave up his final last cry. And in John, he said this, "It is finished." Now, we don't know this for sure, but I like to think because the Father executes everything according to his moedim, and his timing is flawless.
Amen.
Always. So I have this sneaky feeling that they probably proclaimed those words together at the same time.
Amen.
The high priest who had condemned them, and the one who was our sacrifice who was going to ascend into the heavens and become our high priest. It is finished. Prior to his crucifixion, Yeshua said in Matthew 12 that an adulterous and wicked generation seeks after a sign. And the only sign that will be given to it is the sign of the prophet Jonah. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now this is important. It may seem elementary. You may already know this. But it's important because if you don't get the timing of this right, certain things don't get fulfilled. The Catholic Church has placed the crucifixion on Friday afternoon with the resurrection Sunday morning before sunrise. 40,000 Protestant denominations followed that. I'm a former Catholic, so I'm allowed to talk about this stuff, okay? I've repented. I've been to the 40 steps, all that to get it out of me. But I am here to tell you that almost, not all, almost all Catholics are really, really bad at math. Elling, please tell me, how do you get 3 days and three nights from Friday afternoon to Sunday morning before sunrise? Do you have an answer for that?
You don't.
Amen. You can't. Even with a calculator, you can't. Even on some of the crazy calendars, you can't work it out. It doesn't fit. I'm going to get to that. I already have it here, and we can talk about it afterwards. How's that? Okay? Thank you, though. But Matthew 12:40 is clear. It says, for as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish. See, the language that the Father chooses and that the Son spoke of the Father is very particular. There's different ways in Hebrew you could say things. He could have called it a day, as in a whole day. But he specifically said 3 days and three nights. So why is that? Elling? You're my go-to guy. You're the best at the counting of this whole thing. There are people out there who say any part of a day was counted, right? Any part of a day counts. So, you know, part of Friday, Saturday, I think that's what you're alluding to, Alyssa. And because they're so desperate to just stick with what they've been taught. They're desperate to not have to let go of a tradition that was handed down to them that they found out was an error. So they come up with this idea that any part of a day counts as a full day. But this is why I believe Messiah said 3 days and three nights. So, Elling, how do we get three nights out of Friday afternoon to Sunday morning?
You don't.
You don't. Elling has spoken, folks. Case closed. Amen?
Amen?
A close study of all four Gospels will end up revealing that that was not the case after all. Besides that, just for fun, the Catholics know that they took the lamb in on the 10th, and they know that the 14th was the Passover. That 10 to 11 is 1, right? To 12 is 2, to 13 is 3, and to 4, that's 4 days. But they celebrate Palm Sunday to Good Friday, and that's 5 days. That's why they all flunked math. Amen? So let's take a look at this from a Hebrew mindset, because I believe the Father is very specific, and he didn't make it that hard. Wednesday, the 14th of Abib, is Passover Day. And let me finish, and then when we get into the questions and answers, you can tell me what you want. Wednesday, the 14th of Abib, is the day of Passover. He dies late in the afternoon, sometime 3 to 4 o'clock in the afternoon. And they have to rush to get him off the cross and properly into the grave. Everybody understood that. They had to have that done so that they could go into the feast and everybody could celebrate properly. But if you read these four different accounts of the Gospels, you get different pieces to the puzzle. See, the women happen to follow Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus to the grave, and all they see is him being wrapped in linen, an improper Jewish burial. That wouldn't have cut it. The thing is, when they leave, we also have an account in another gospel about how the fact that Joseph and Nicodemus had prepared everything to properly bury him. See, the women were with him the whole day. It says that they didn't leave him. They were there with him when he was on the cross. Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea from 6 in the morning, 7 in the morning, whatever time was, they knew what was going to happen. They had wealth, they had servants, they had plenty of time to send people out and get what was necessary to prepare burial spices and ointments. The women, as you read on in the story, had this desire to make sure that the Messiah was buried properly. So we're going to get to when they go out to get those spices for the burial in a minute. He is the Son of God. They knew him as the Mashiach, the Messiah. Surely there could be nothing on earth more important than making sure he had a proper burial.
Amen.
But yet, they would not dare to desecrate the Sabbath day. The next time you think about what you want to do on the Sabbath day, think about the fact that they would not desecrate the Sabbath by doing something that anybody in this room would say clearly, surely that's an ox in the ditch moment. Surely we can break the Sabbath for that. They knew better. They studied at the foot of the master, and they stayed home as the scripture commanded on the Sabbath day. Thursday, the 15th of the first month, is a high holy day. So that evening, when the sun set, for the next 24 hours, nothing's open. There's no stores. The women had to observe that high Shabbat, that holy day. But the next morning, they ran out and got the spices and were eager to get everything prepared so they could bury the Messiah properly. That would be on Friday. It's a regular day allowing buying and selling. But you know, if you look back and just do a little history, which I had to do because I have no idea about the Jewish burial. I had no idea going into it what is involved, what was needed. 75 pounds of spices and ointment. 6 to 7 hours of preparation. It was an all-day thing. So they ran out, they got it, and they prepared the spices, and all of a sudden you're at the end of the day, and it's Shabbat, the weekly Sabbath. And what do? Faithful to what the Messiah had taught them, even though the Son of the Living God needs to be buried properly, they stayed in, and they observed the Shabbat. Think about that the next time you try to justify yourself and what you want to do. We don't know if Nicodemus came back and did it. We don't know if he had his servants do it. It doesn't matter. Saturday was the Shabbat and everyone rested. And approximately mid-afternoon, 3:30, 4 o'clock, about the same time that he would have died 3 days and three nights earlier, I believe he was raised from the dead. But what I believe really doesn't matter, does it? What do the scriptures say?
Yes, sir.
The scriptures say that late on the Sabbath, it was as it was beginning to dawn into the first day of the week, they came to the grave and he had already been risen. So we're going to take a look at that late on the Sabbath, early in the week, because this is critical. We miss this in America, because what is dawn in America? Sunrise. So let's take a look at this, because it's really important. And here's another little side note. Why on earth would the Father leave him in the grave for 1 second longer than he needed to be in the grave?
Right.
I believe he would have pulled him out of the grave the second the time was up. The second the prophecy was fulfilled, out of the grave.
Amen.
In English, it's a struggle. But if you look in the original, and even the Greek is very clear here, which is very rare, especially when you got four accounts coming in different directions. When the sun sets in Israel, and at this time of year, it would have been about 6 to 6:15 in the afternoon, depending on when Passover fell this year, whether there was an Adar or an Adar Abet. Let's just say 6 in the evening, the sun sets. What happens at 6:01? You are now in the first day of the week.
Yes.
Yep.
Amen.
It's Saturday evening in America, but it's early the first day of the week in Israel. Does that make sense?
Yes.
There's no such thing as saying, well, Saturday evening is still part of Saturday. It's still part of Shabbat.
No.
Shabbat ends at sunset, and it becomes early the first day of the week.
Yes.
We have to get our Americanese out of it, so to speak. It's confirmed in the Gospel of Mark when Yeshua said, when Yeshua first encounters Mary Magdalene, and it says that it was early the first day of the week. And we all just assume that's Sunday morning. You know, and if the Bible was originally written in English, you might have a case. Yeshua says, "Don't touch me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father." Now, what is that all about? See, Yeshua had to fulfill the first fruits offering. And we're not going to talk about that today, but he had to fulfill that. And evidently, there was something about him coming out of the grave. And in the pure state he was in, he could not be touched by human hands until after he had presented himself and whoever else he may have taken as a first fruit offering. Because I certainly don't believe those people were raised from the dead, came out, showed themselves to people, and then they had to be killed again. I'm just saying, that's not like our Father. I have a feeling whatever came out of the grave went with him to the heavens. That's my take on it. Some people still have a problem with this in the translation, so let's just take a quick look at Matthew 28:1, and I hope this will put this to rest for you. It's still a challenge to explain it to people, because like I said, when you have something ingrained in you for 30, 40 years, you got two problems. One is you just don't want to let go. Number two is you got to admit that somebody you had a high esteem for may have been wrong. So what? We're all wrong in life at some point, right? We don't get everything right. Don't worry about it. They won't be offended. Just honor your Father by accepting truth as it's unveiled to you. Matthew 28:1, it says, late on the Sabbath day, as it began to dawn towards the first day of the week. Now here's your first problem. If you want to think dawn is sunrise, and you say, late on the Sabbath day, as it began to be dawn, you got a problem, because the Sabbath and dawn, as we know dawn, is 12 hours apart. So how does that happen? So at the very least, I should have your attention. In Greek, there is a word for sunrise. That word is anatole. That word is not used here. But in Greek, there's another word, and it's epiphosko. Epiphosko means to begin the day or to grow into the day. So the word that the translators who translated this possibly honestly, maybe they didn't know, possibly it was dishonest to try to fulfill what they were already doing on Sunday morning quite often at this time of year at dawn, and we'll save that for another teaching. But it wasn't holy by any means. But dawn in epiphosko in the Greek means to begin the day, which would have been Saturday around 6:01 at this time. That is the beginning of the day. That is when it began to dawn into the first of the week. That is when they were standing outside until they had clearance to take off and run for the grave to see if their Messiah was still there. And I believe with all my heart, they believed what he said about being raised from the dead, and they couldn't wait to see it for themselves. Matthew is literally saying, as Sabbath was ending, and as it was beginning to start the first day of the week, they came to the grave, and he's already raised. He's already gone. The stone's rolled away. They didn't arrive there and watch it happen. It had already happened. He was raised from the dead on a holy appointed day, the Sabbath day, during a holy appointed time, during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. This is amazing. Saturday afternoon he was raised. So wherever you start your count to get 3 days and three nights, you end up on Wednesday afternoon.
Just saying.
Thank you. See, it's all perfect if you just focus on what the scriptures say, and it all turns into a mess when you want to hold traditions at a higher level than the scriptures. Does that make sense? See, there's nothing wrong with traditions sometimes. But when you make traditions into doctrine, you have a problem with our Messiah.
Amen.
And the Word of God. So we're going to take a closer look at the unleavened bread, the actual feast, the counting of the Omer in coming teachings, but not for today. We're also going to dive into how Passover ties in with the bride. But I can't fit everything into one day, or you guys wouldn't be eating until 7 o'clock tonight. Amen. Yeah, all you men, get ready to be a bride, okay? So, we got a few things we got to take out of this portion of the teaching, because then we're going to get into the next portion as we move forward. And here's some things you got to remember. These feasts, these appointed times, do not belong to the Jews. They did not ever belong to the Israelites. They belong to the Creator, and He's invited you to partake of it. Whether you do or not is your choice. But it's not going to change the fact that he's doing it and he's invited us to do it.
Right.
You make your choice. We're doing it.
Amen.
We don't keep these feasts because we're in exile. We honor them. We celebrate them. We look for the shadow pictures in them. You probably never looked at Jonah as a shadow picture before, did you? Jonah was a shadow picture. It was many things. It's not only just a great story, there's so much meat in it, but it was a shadow picture of the Messiah. Traditions are never bad unless we teach them as doctrine. Some traditions are wonderful at this time of year because it trains our children and teaches them the joy of the Passover season. Regardless of what calendar you're on, God doesn't care what calendar you're on. He's keeping it in His perfect timing, and we need to line up with Him. Amen?
Amen.
We all need a Savior. We all need Yeshua, Messiah. He was our Passover lamb.
Yes.
Many didn't see it when He came the first time. It doesn't mean they don't need Him. Abraham was long before the time of Messiah, but it says that prophetically he saw His day. And Abraham, the father of all Israelites, he rejoiced in that day.
Amen.
God desires that we come before Him in our celebrations, following the Torah instructions that we can follow here in exile, but more importantly, with a pure heart of, you know, a heart that has been had all the leaven of sin and hypocrisy removed from it. When we get to the actual Passover and Shabbat and Matzah, we're going to talk more about these shadow pictures because this isn't it. This isn't the completion of everything. There is so much more depth. And we're going to see that as we go through the rest of these spring feasts. But it's also hopefully going to light a fire at you to understand how the fall feasts are going to bring about the return of Messiah, the fulfillment of the age. It's going to bring about what the Jewish people 2,000 years ago were hoping for at that time, but didn't get to see it. They didn't realize it was going to be a dual fulfillment. But we have to understand that this is something yet to come. And we need to study it. You're never going to be prepared for what's coming if you don't study it.
Yes.
As you examine your homes for leavened cakes and breads, and you get it out of your house, that's great. It's wonderful. Teach your children. But don't forget to teach them how to examine their own hearts.
Right.
And you be the example. Don't just tell them. Examine your own hearts. Come before the Father this Feast of Unleavened Bread with a pure heart, with a different heart. Get rid of the hypocrisy, the vanity, the pride, or anything else that's keeping you from being all that He's called you to be. Only then can we truly celebrate this feast in a small replica of what it may be like in the kingdom to come when our Messiah is with us and He holds the glass and says, L'chaim olam. I'm going to read something to you before we close because this is really important. It's a historical representation of what happened back in the day. And I'm reading just excerpts of it because it's really a long read. And it's got some stuff in there that, you know, I didn't want to really share with you, but I'm going to focus in on the key stuff. It comes from the Temple Institute, and it's basically a story about how things were back in the temple times when they celebrated Passover in Jerusalem. It starts out, the pilgrimage. The entire Jewish nation converged on Jerusalem from all corners of the ancient world to celebrate Passover in the holy city. Some lived nearby and had a really easy journey, where others came from neighboring lands, and some others even traveled great distances as far away as Rome. The pilgrims came in caravans numbering hundreds and sometimes even thousands of participants. Preparations in Jerusalem for the influx of such large numbers began early. On the first day of Adar, a full 6 weeks before the festival, special agents appointed by the rabbinical court went out into the countryside to repair the roads, the squares, and the mikvah, which is a baptismal, and to ensure that the grave sites were properly marked. It was done to protect the pilgrims from ritual impurity as they were coming to the holy city. With all of Israel and their multitudes converging at once to bring their Passover offering to the temple, special accommodations had to be made which would ensure order. Ovens for roasting the Passover sacrifices were set up throughout the city. For after the sacrifice is offered, it will be taken by each family and group and roasted in a special manner as prescribed by the Torah to be eaten in the evening at the dinner. And the most important part is the closing of this little letter. He says, the overwhelming sense of joy and elation in Jerusalem itself knew no bounds. It permeated every street, every courtyard, every house. The homes were filled to capacity with family and guests from far and wide. It was an unparalleled feeling of belonging and brotherhood that encompassed all the participants in their great sentiment of freedom and redemption that was unsurpassed as the height of a true religious experience. Jerusalem veritably rang out with song and the holy, intense celebration of life lived in religious freedom and divine purpose. Indeed, a popular expression coined by the rabbis recalls that the very walls of Jerusalem shook and the roofs were shattered from the sound of joy as the Passover sacrifice was eaten and songs of Hallel, thanksgiving, burst forth from every house and courtyard at midnight. See, this is what can happen when people come together with one purpose and one focus to worship and praise our Creator.
Amen.
They, meaning the people back then, they were celebrating their prior deliverance from Egypt and the religious freedom that they had. And even under the bondage of the Romans, they were still able to conduct their services at the temple unhindered. Most don't think about this, but they also had an understanding from the Tanakh, the Old Testament, that the Messiah was going to come. See, they were not looking for the Messiah. They just didn't realize it was Yeshua. They didn't realize that he was only going to fulfill part of the prophecies in Isaiah, and the rest he was going to fulfill in the second coming. They were expecting and waiting for him to come at any time. They just didn't see it. We too are celebrating the prior deliverance from Egypt. You see,
amen,
it's a long time back to Egypt, but every one of us came out of sin in our life, and we were delivered from our own Egypt, which is the sin that encased us and trapped us.
Amen.
We're celebrating that. We're also celebrating the fact that Yeshua came and that he became our Passover lamb, that he died for our sins, that he delivered us. But we are also looking forward. Because if you understand what the prophets wrote, there's coming another exodus, another deliverance, another one that some think is going to be greater in magnitude than the first one. It's where the Father sends out the angels to the four corners of the earth and he gathers all his children. He's not gathering them to take us back to Kansas, folks.
Thank God.
We're going to the Holy Land.
Woo!
We're going to the place where he ordained for us.
Yeah.
It is the land of the Israelites that was promised to them. And if you look on a map and you see the tiny little speck that Israel is now, and then you look at the big amount that was promised to Abraham,
amen,
you got some explaining to do. We're going to be growing. It's going to be big. It's going to be awesome. And nobody's going to be in the kingdom, nobody is going to be a believer that's going to be arguing with Messiah on how to do things. I can't wait. This is what we look forward to. It's a future.
Amen.
We, along with our brothers and sisters of Israel and Judah, are going to be gathered from all over the earth to go back to a beautiful land, because that land may be filled with rocks and dryness today, but at one time it was a lush land flowing with milk and honey, and I believe that milk and honey is coming back.
Amen.
Amen.
Yes.
So there's much to still be fulfilled in the feasts. As we go through the spring feast, there's a lot of people out there saying, oh, it's already been done. I'm going to challenge that in coming weeks. I'm going to challenge it not to try to show that we're right and someone else is wrong, just to say, look, there's a lot more depth to this that sometimes we don't see, that we overlook. The Father created this season of Moedim as his way to keep us on his calendar, to keep us focused on the redemption plan of salvation that we're in the process of. In a couple of weeks, we're going to all come together for Passover. Some of you will be fortunate. You get to do two Passovers. Right, Brother Noodleman?
Yeah.
We're going to come together And I would suggest to you that we come together with the same excitement that we just read about of what they had in Jerusalem back in the day.
Yes.
Now, I know it's, you know, coming here, going to Dallas, it's not going to compare to Jerusalem. But it's all about the heart anyway, right?
Right. Yeah, that's
it's all about the heart. So I hope that you'll come to Passover, multiple Passovers, with an excitement and an anticipation. Because we're getting close, folks.
Yeah.
We're getting close to seeing that second coming.
Yes.
And every single human being is going to look up in the sky, and some are going to be excited to see him, and some are going to be dreading it.
Amen.
And the choice of which side you fall on is up to you.
Yeah.
Many are called, but few choose.
Yeah.
Few choose. This was an awesome time of year, time of great joy, and it should be for us as well.
Yes.
Amen?
Yes.
So let's pray and get ready to spend time together in Oneg. Father, we just come before you. We thank you so much for inviting us, your lost northern 10 tribes of Israel. We thank you for inviting us back into your family, to be grafted back in through obedience to your Torah, your beautiful instructions that were there to give us life. It was never a burden, Father. We didn't see it, Father. Forgive us. Forgive us, Father. We missed so much. But let us understand that this plan of redemption that you've put in place for us is beautiful, and it's unimaginable at the same time. And I just thank you that you've found it, that we had the heart, I guess, to listen to answer your call to say, Hineni. Here we are, Father. Do with us as you see fit. It's a very humbling thing to even try to comprehend, Father, but I thank you for it. Thank you for the opportunity once again to be in somewhat freedom here in this country where we can actually come together as a group and celebrate your Moedim, this special time of year. Let us come together in unity like we've never been in unity before. Let us come together just wanting to worship you and thank you and give you the honor and glory. Let us truly understand how blessed we are to have such a good life here on earth, Father. But let us be prepared and focused on that life olam, l'chaim olam, Father. That life that we are promised with you, if we will just stay faithful to the end and stay humble and follow your ways and your instructions simply because we love you. For we will give you the honor and the glory, for you are the only one worthy of it. In Yeshua's name, Yeverekaka Yehovah v'Ishmereka, Yair Yehovah p'navalecha v'hunecha, Yisa Yehovah p'navalecha v'yasem lecha shalom. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord lift up his face to you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance to you and bring you his peace. In the mighty name of Yeshua, amen and amen.
Amen.
Amen.